Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
If you'd like to open to John chapter 1, we're going to begin there this evening. John chapter 1 in just a few minutes. I do appreciate Chris mentioning our parenting seminar. It's not too late to sign up for that. We will have two sessions, and probably because of the number of people we plan on having here, we'll likely do the seminar portion at Graymeer Hall, and we'll have the childcare taking place here in our nursery and classroom wing, so you'll be able to drop your children off there and then go to the seminar after that. We'll have a meal together and have a chance for the children to play outside and people to fellowship and talk with each other. So it'll be a great way to get to know people maybe that you haven't had a chance to get to know before, and hopefully a great way for us to invite our friends and neighbors. I think that no matter what your background is or no matter where you live, there's a hunger to know more about parenting. That's just one of those issues that I don't think we ever feel like we totally have it down. It's almost like when we study about prayer. For me, prayer is one of those topics of study that I never feel like, okay, I've got that settled. I always feel like I need to learn more. And parenting is one of those areas too. And so we're looking forward to that. If you want to get one of the last postcards we have around here to pass along the invitation, you can. Or just to point people to our website and they can get the information there. But we're looking forward to that. I'm also excited about a class that was started last week and that's continuing on Sunday morning for our college students. And I hope if you are a college or kind of 20-something in that age range, it's not just for those who are in college. It's kind of all around that age. It's meeting upstairs on Sunday mornings. Chad Landman is teaching it. And we really want to have a place for our students and people that age to connect and to spend some time in a class that's designed for them. And so I hope you'll be part of that. I'm excited about Chad beginning that one. If you haven't already turned to John chapter 1, I hope that you'll turn there. We just finished our series that worked through some of the places where Jesus walked. And next Sunday night, we're going to launch into a new series exploring the book of Daniel. And I think that's really going to be relevant to where we are today and to some of the challenges that we face. But I wanted to take time tonight and just delve into something that we might overlook if we're not careful. I don't know how many of you have ever been involved in a play in high school. Maybe that's something that you were a part of, a play or a musical. I can remember that I really enjoyed in high school being in plays, and I was really disappointed the year we did Annie Get Your Gun. Now, you've probably seen that before. Some of you may have seen that. I had the all-important role of Mac, M-A-C, Mac. If you're wondering who Mac was in the play Annie Gets Your Gun, there's a good reason. He had one line. And my line was, "Here's a message for you, Annie." And I would hand the piece of paper and then walk back off the stage. And that was it. That was my line. I got to be in the chorus and sing some songs, but that was it. It made memorizing my lines easier, but it was kind of tough because I had hoped, you know, that I could have more lines than that. I was pretty much just an extra. Now, of course, I told people that the play couldn't go on if I didn't deliver this all-important message. So if I didn't show up, I mean, the play would just grind to a halt. But that was really just to make myself feel better because I was kind of disappointed. I didn't have much of a role. It's interesting to me how many times in Scripture there are people that we might consider extras. We don't know much about them. We don't think a whole lot about them. But they play an important role. And in fact, the story that we have of Scripture wouldn't be complete if we didn't read about the part that they were playing. And so when we come to the first chapter of John and also at the end of the Gospel of John and all the other Gospels, we're introduced to a couple of guys that we might consider extra, but really they're first century examples for us. They're examples for those of us who live in the 21st century. They're not just extras. They're not just on the side. They give us some great examples of faith. You may have heard of a movie that's coming out pretty soon entitled Risen. It's a movie I don't know much about other than a preview that I've seen, but it focuses on the aftermath of the crucifixion and Jesus' death. Specifically, there's a fictional character who's charged with finding out what exactly happened to the body of Jesus. And so it's taken through sort of his eyes of an unbeliever in Jesus who's trying to figure out what happened to the body. And I thought that was kind of an interesting approach. And if you've noticed, there have been a lot of TV shows and movies recently that have talked about the Bible. The Bible miniseries and the series AD that focused on that. It hasn't been that long ago. We've seen movies that were really focused. It seems like there were two or three in a row on the crucifixion of Jesus. And really throughout history, in whatever media there's been, whether it's painting on a canvas or whether it's putting something in a movie screen, people have been wanting to tell the story of Jesus. There's something powerful. And I think one of the reasons that the movies are really attracted to the story is it's almost cinematic in the way that it's told. Of course, it was interesting. I looked on the website of this movie looking for information on the cast. And I thought of the two people we're going to be looking at tonight. An individual we find at the beginning of the Gospels named Nathanael, and someone we find at the end named Joseph of Arimathea. And I scrolled down through the cast list just to see if they had who was playing these roles. And they did have actors playing Joseph and Nathanael. So they'll both be in the movie when it comes out. But they were sort of at the bottom of the list. I mean, at the top you had who was playing Jesus and Peter and John and James and Andrew and Pilate and all those kind of big name players. And then at the bottom you had Nathanael and you had Joseph of Arimathea. But if you were telling the story like a movie, if you were picturing it like the setup of a movie, I think if I was directing it, I would begin this way. I would begin with the scene at the cross and Jesus on the cross. And maybe Nathanael is watching at a distance. We know Scripture tells us that the disciples scattered, and so it's not that he was right there beside Jesus as it was happening. Maybe he was watching at a distance, or maybe he was off somewhere just hearing the sounds of the crucifixion from a distant place. But I would start there and zoom in on Nathanael and have kind of a flashback. Backtrack to the very beginning of the Gospel of John, the first time he met Jesus. I think it's possible he might have let his mind wander back to that during the time of the crucifixion. We pick up with that in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. If you look behind me there, we'll start in verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Your translation may say, "in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, at first, a couple of those statements might seem odd to us. But if we think back to that first century mindset Nathanael would have had, it makes a lot of sense. When Jesus saw Nathanael, he saw someone who was without deceit. It's interesting to imagine what it would be like. When Jesus found Philip, Philip immediately ran to his friend. It's kind of similar to what happens when Andrew discovers Jesus. Andrew goes to his brother and brings his brother Simon to him. And Jesus renames Simon and uses Peter, his new name, in a powerful way. Philip's language lets us know when he's talking to Nathanael, at the very least, they had talked about the Messiah. Now, that wouldn't have been uncommon in the first century. Everybody was looking for the Messiah. But Philip goes to Nathanael and said, "The one that Moses talked about and the prophets talked about, we've found him." But here's the part where Nathanael has trouble. He says he's Jesus of Nazareth. And when he uses the term Nazareth, there are a couple of bells that seem to go off in Nathanael's mind. He responds by saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Is there anything good that can come from that town? Nazareth didn't have the greatest reputation. It wasn't a very big, impressive town. In fact, some of the cities that it was nearer were the more impressive ones. Places like Sepphoris, which were building up huge arenas for plays to take place, and just kind of a walk away from Nazareth. Nazareth wasn't a very flashy place. That's where Jesus was from. But we find out later on in the Gospel of John that Nathanael was from Cana. And Cana was not that much bigger or better than Nazareth. So it's almost like there's a little bit of regional bias taking place here. Where he's saying, oh really? Nazareth, huh? Is there anything good that can come from there? But Nathanael isn't the only person who would have thought this. Because if you were listening to the Old Testament prophets and looking for the person the prophets were talking about, you weren't looking for him to come out of Nazareth. You were looking for him to come out of Bethlehem. In fact, it's interesting, a few chapters later in John chapter 7, the Pharisees would be talking to Nicodemus, and they would say, oh, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. In other words, they're saying, if you're going to follow Jesus, who's from Nazareth in the Galilee region, and you're going to follow him, you're on the wrong track. Nobody comes from there. But what we find out is we read the Gospels and see that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The family then fled to Egypt when Herod makes this edict that's going to take the lives of male children under the age of two. And then when they came back from Egypt, they settled in Nazareth. So Jesus might have been Jesus of Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And so that helps us when we look at Micah chapter 5, when Micah indicates that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Well, that's exactly what happened. It's just that he was born there, and Jesus was raised in Nazareth. And so Nathanael responds with reluctance. And yet Jesus looks at him and sees an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. There is no guile. I think it's possible there's a little bit of wordplay going on here. Because if you think about the name that Jesus uses of Nathanael, he says an Israelite in whom there's no deceit, there's no guile. Remember, Israel was the name that God gave back in the Old Testament to Jacob. Jacob's name, before he was renamed, meant deceiver. And Jacob really lived up to that. He was able to sort of weasel his way into getting the birthright from Esau. He was able to, with his mother's help, get the blessing from his father. He sort of lived up to the idea of being a deceiver. And yet God gives him the name Israel. Now that name Israel is different. It's almost as if when Jesus is looking at Nathanael, it's like he's saying, here is an Israelite that's all Israel and no Jacob. There's no deception here. There's no deceit in this Israelite. And it's almost as if he's contrasted with a lot of the Jews Jesus is going to be dealing with, who are going to be deceitful, who are going to bend the laws that they had to decide whether trials could take place at the middle of the night or whether they needed two or more witnesses that really agreed on something. Some of those rules seem to be bent a little bit later in the gospel, but Nathanael is someone without guile. He responds with belief. He responds when Jesus tells him that he saw him under the fig tree by saying, Rabbi, you are from God, that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus tells him, this is just the beginning. You'll see greater things than that. And then Jesus says something that's kind of a little strange, where he talks about angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. But it sort of fits with what we've already read. Because if he's thinking back to Israel, to Jacob, Jesus is saying, you know, you're going to see something greater even than Jacob saw. You might remember that when Jacob was journeying from his homeland because he was trying to get away from Esau, there was a time in which he received a vision. A vision where there were angels going up and down a ladder that we sometimes call Jacob's ladder. We think of that as angels going up and down. And now Jesus is saying, you're going to see something even better. Instead of that being a vision where God promised Jacob, I am with you, Jesus is saying, I am here. You're going to see a vision for you to know that God is with you because I'm with you. He's taking something from the Old Testament and saying, again, now you have the better edition. You have the more fuller form of this ladder. You are going to see my power among you. And so it's incredibly powerful to see Nathanael respond this way. But there's someone without deceit. And it causes us to ask a question. Could people look at us and could they make that same assessment? Could someone look at me and say, whatever else it is about you, I know that I won't find deceit. I know you're not going to deceive me. I think that's challenging. We often think of the Beatitudes associated with Jesus, but you know, we find some Beatitudes in the Psalms, and one of those is in Psalm 32 in verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's easier than we might think to sort of harbor deceit in our hearts, to carve out a little place where that can live, where that can stay. When people look at us, what do they see? Do they see who we really are? Or have we constructed kind of a persona that we want them to see? Or have we sort of carefully carved out just a little deception that I'm not really who I say I am, but I'm going to hold this up and that's who I want to show people? Nathaniel reminds us that Jesus, when he looks at us, can see right through that. We know Jesus could see the hearts of men. He could see Nathaniel, in whom there was no guile and deceit. I wonder if he could say the same thing about us. I think that's a challenging thought. Not only is it challenging for us to think about whether we're harboring deceit towards others, but is it possible we're allowing ourselves to be deceived? Scripture talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. People who come in and they look one way and they're teaching something else. And I've wondered, this is just a personal thought, I don't know that we have an answer in Scripture, but I've wondered, if the wolves in sheep's clothing always know who they are. I'm sure there are many people who have intentionally come in to deceive others, but I wonder if there are some times when people are deceived themselves. Is it possible for me to deceive myself into thinking something that isn't true? In fact, when I read through 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, if I try to live like I don't have any sin, I'm just deceiving myself. So it's possible to have an attitude where I'm putting deceit and I'm allowing it to trick me into thinking I'm better than I am, into thinking I'm flawless and don't have anything to deal with. So Jesus encounters someone without deceit, provides a challenging example for us. But if I were continuing this movie, I would stop at this point, maybe zoom out from Nathaniel, and zoom in on someone who's entering the scene. Right as the apostles and everybody else seems to be leaving the scene, when Jesus is crucified and when he is dead, Joseph of Arimathea enters the picture. And if Nathaniel is someone that we see who shows no deceit, Joseph is someone who shows tremendous courage. The way Matthew tells Joseph's account in Matthew 27 begins in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. We're introduced at the end of the gospel to one of the few people that you could really count as a wealthy ally. Jesus didn't have in his ministry a lot of what we would think of as friends in high places, people with great influence. But Joseph is one of those people. Joseph has tremendous influence. In fact, Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And he had not consented to the actions of the Sanhedrin in crucifying Jesus. In fact, Mark and Luke in their Gospels tell us that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now again, many of the Jews would have been looking for the kingdom of God, but it seems that he had an interest that went beyond just the normal interest, and that is he had an interest in following Jesus. In fact, Matthew is the Gospel that specifically refers to him as a disciple. John spells it out a little more clearly in John 19 when he states that Joseph was a follower of Jesus, but he kept it secret for fear of the Jews. And so what had been a secret that he kept, which is similar to the secret the apostles were trying to keep as Jesus was being crucified, they were trying to distance themselves from it, now he steps forward and he doesn't want it to be a secret any longer. Mark's account tells us that he's respected. The term Mark uses is actually a term that shows up in a lot of inscriptions in the ancient world where they're really honoring someone. So this is someone who had a lot of clout. He had some influence. And he's stepping forward. He has the courage to do something, even if it might cost him political influence or it might cost him in the perception of others. Can you imagine how the women watching this would have felt? Someone from the Sanhedrin, and he's asking for Jesus' body? Part of the group that is the reason Jesus was on the cross now is asking for Jesus' body. Can you imagine the thoughts that would have been going through their mind? Can you imagine what Pilate would have thought when this respected member of the council comes to him and says, "I'd like to take care of the body"? Now, while the Romans weren't really concerned about bodies being left on the cross, we know that Jews were concerned about that. And even bodies of criminals that would have been considered dishonorable because they're hanging on a tree would have needed to have been buried that day. In fact, you can find in Deuteronomy 21 instructions that even if someone has been convicted of a crime punishable by death and put to death, and you hang him on a tree, verse 23, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. And so it would have defiled the land for him to be on the cross. And we can see why someone would have wanted to take care of it. But Joseph doesn't just take care of it. He not only prepares the body, but puts it in his own new tomb. Now, I know I've shown a lot of pictures of our time in Jerusalem, but you may remember some of the tomb pictures we showed. This is one on the side of the road that just as you drive down the highway, you can see a couple of tombs that are there. And you can see that stone that sort of rolled over to the side. If I'd been brave enough to try to cross the street, I could have gotten a picture without the railing in it. But the cars were coming pretty fast, so I just stayed where I was. But this is what they refer to as the garden tomb. A possible location, they're very quick to tell you it's not, by no means is this the location of the empty tomb. But what's beautiful about it is the picture it paints of a tomb that would have looked the same way Jesus' tomb looked, which is, it would have been empty. If you look at this next picture, you sort of get a sense of what it's like straight on. And if you go inside in the next picture, there's one area of the tomb where the body would have been laid and would have been prepared. And this would have been a fairly long process depending on who was preparing the body. And we see here that there seems to be a very extensive way in which the body of Jesus is taken care of. Once it's prepared, then it's placed on the other side of the tomb where it can be, the body would be laid. Now, what's different about this is criminals didn't often get buried in a tomb like this one, especially someone who would have died a dishonorable death. And so it's powerful that Joseph is really using a tomb that was his, that had been hewn out of the rock. It's not just a cave that they've gone in and used. This would have cost some money. This would have been somewhat of a sacrifice to say, you can use this. So Jesus doesn't get placed in a mass grave, but placed in this new tomb. And I wonder if anyone who saw this happen would have thought of Isaiah 53. In verse 9, when the servant is described as having made his grace with the wicked and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. In his death, someone who was rich and who was wealthy came and placed him in the tomb. Joseph is a man who had tremendous courage. He might have faced recrimination from the Sanhedrin, maybe even Pilate himself. But he was willing to set that aside in order to serve God. And it kind of reminds us of what happened earlier in Jesus' ministry when a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he wants to serve God. But Jesus says, if you want to do that, you're going to have to set aside what's most valuable to you. One thing you lack, sell all you have and give it to the poor. He's not able to set aside what he has to serve God, so he walks away very sad. Jesus makes the statement that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, here it's almost like we see Joseph making the decision to squeeze through the eye of the needle, to do what's hard, and to set aside his influence in order to serve God. I wonder if there are times that it will take courage for us to show faith in God. I realize there are places in the world where it literally takes courage and even risking your life to stand up and say that you're a Christian. And I know we don't live in one of those places. But I wonder what it will cost us to tell people that we truly believe in Jesus. When we say we believe in God and you have someone look at you, and I don't know if you've ever had this experience, someone look at you and when you say that you believe in God or you say that you're a Christian, and you can instantly see in their mind, they change the way they think about you. Maybe they don't think you're very intelligent if you really believe in God. Maybe if you decide not to do something with friends or coworkers because you have an objection to it in your conscience, there's a conviction that you shouldn't do it, maybe they look at you differently. Maybe you deal with social consequences. Maybe they don't want to hang out with you anymore. Maybe they don't want to spend time with you. Maybe invitations to dinner with them never seem to make it to your inbox. When we prioritize integrity over everything else in the way we work, and we're committed to doing things the right way and to doing what's right, and we watch people who seem to take shortcuts all the time and they keep getting ahead, and we're stuck where we are trying to maintain our integrity. When we stand up for what we believe and we feel like we're in a complete and total minority, and that people are looking at us and thinking we're old-fashioned and that we're trying to be holier than thou and that we should just go ahead and get with the times, we're going to have to deal with some of those things. And I wonder if sometimes we're not reluctant to step out and to say what we believe because we're afraid of the consequences. Not consequences that would be nearly as serious as what we see here in the first century, but just a change in the way people perceive us, a change in the way we think we're thought about. Changing the way they look at us. There was a time where Joseph was afraid of the Jews and let that fear keep him from asserting his discipleship. But here, he apparently decides he's going to do something. He's going to take care of the body of Jesus. He's going to do an act of service, no matter what people might think about it. Someone without deceit and someone with courage. It sounds like a great challenge for all of us. These aren't just bit players in Scripture. These aren't just extras in the story of God. These are powerful people whose example is powerful for us. The only way we're going to know how to live that kind of life, the only way I'm ever going to discover how to live a life that doesn't hang on to deceit or that really shows courage, is to understand the one who lived that life before me. I read that passage from Isaiah 53, and you may have noticed that when describing the suffering servant, Isaiah says there was no deceit found in his mouth. If I'm looking for an example of how to live without deceit, I don't have to look any further than reading about Jesus. If I want to be more like Nathanael, I first need to say, I want to be more like Jesus. He lived without any deceit in his mouth. And he suffered for us without trying to deceive, without saying things that weren't true, without trying to get out of it. The reason he did that is because he gave up a position with God to come down among us. Joseph might have been willing to risk his reputation, but Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto. Let go of that and lived among his creation. If we want a true definition of a life without deceit and a life filled with courage, we look at Jesus. And when we see Jesus, we see the opportunity to live that kind of life. Not because we're so great, but because Jesus has showed us the way. And if you need to follow that way, that example, if you need to decide to let Jesus write the story of your life, and if a movie were to be told that shows every step that you've taken, that there would be steps taken following Jesus, if you need to make that choice, you can do that tonight. You can put Christ on in baptism, and you can begin living a life that's modeled after His, without deceit, filled with courage, and a life that's assured of an eternity with the God who created us. It may be that you need to come back to Him, that you need to allow Him to rewrite a part of your life where you've taken the pen and you've taken the paper and you've been writing your own directions. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand, as we all sing together.
Walk away.